Our Father, we thank you that your viewpoint on the crucial aspects of life is made manifest in your word. We are grateful that by your sovereignty and omniscience that your word has been protected through time, so we have an accurate, objective record of what you have to say to mankind. And we're grateful for this hour that we can interact with your mind on these very important subjects. In Christ's name, amen. All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. Now, I want us to approach this passage tonight with two, what would I call them, two thoughts in mind, or two attitudes. One, a certain amount of repetition is necessary for pedagogy, for teaching. I realize that it was just a short time ago that in Sunday school I went over some of this very same material with, I think, the majority of you adults. I'm conscious also that I think in 1970 I spoke on this topic in detail. But as I think back, and as I've tried to think through this, I do not think that we've ever done a thorough exegesis of this paragraph, these seven verses. Now, it's hard for me to get through one verse, and there's seven to get through tonight in Romans. So, even though some of the material you will have heard, and anything I say tonight, you've heard it before if you've been in this fellowship for any length of time. But now you'll see some of the scriptural proof for that. Okay, that's the first attitude, certain amount of repetition. The second thing is we cannot exhaust this subject in one night. Consequently, we want to take this one paragraph and try to do a good job, a thorough job on it. So if you can concentrate with me on this paragraph, then the next time I'm here, why, maybe we can then talk about some of the other aspects of the topic. All right, Romans chapter 13. Verses 1 through 7, this is a classic passage on human government and the responsibility of the Christian to human governments and human authority. And tonight we want to do the exegesis and a doctrinal summary of Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. So if you're putting a head on, if you take notes, you should always take intelligence headings so that you know what the subpoints are all about. And for those of you that are in high school or junior high, you can do this in preparation for college. Okay, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive unto themselves damnation. All right, verse 1, the command in verse 1 is the command, be subject. Now, this is our favorite, I don't know if it's a favorite word, but it's a word that we've come in contact with the past several weeks. The source is hupotasso. H-U-P-O-T-A-S-O. In our morning messages, we found this word in conjunction with the wives, the commandment of to the wives in Ephesians. Wives, subject yourselves unto your own husbands. Hupotasso is a military term. A military term of order. Of order under authority. Okay, it means to be in order under. It means to be in subjection. To be in order under. Okay, you'll remember the word by my simple reference to the wives. Okay, now here is the form that you find in the interlinear. Hupa pas esto. Hupotassesto. 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 This is the source, what you'd find in a lexicon. This is the form that you find in your interlinear. Hupotassesto is a present middle infinitive, present middle imperative. This first word, present, is the tense. And tense in Greek does not mean what it means in English. In English, we think of time. The primary meaning of tense in English. Now, tense means more than this in English, but the primary meaning of tense in English is time. Is it happening today? Did it happen yesterday? Or will it happen tomorrow? But the primary meaning of tense in Greek is the kind of action. You always think of kind of action whenever you have tense. Now, the kind of action in the present tense is durative action. If you were to graph that, it would be line action or linear action, as opposed to punctiliar action, point action. Now, the middle voice we do not have in English. This is voice. Voice is the form of the verb that indicates whether the subject is acting, whether the subject is being acted upon, passive voice. Active voice, subject does the action. Passive voice, subject is acted upon. Example, active voice. I hit the ball. Subject, who or what hit? I hit. I, subject, hit, active verb. But, passive verb, I was hit. Verb, was hit. Subject, who or what was hit? I was hit. I, subject, was hit, verb. Was hit is passive. Means I was hit by something else. I received the action. Now, in English, we do not have a middle voice. In the middle voice, Pete Rose is up in the last half of the ninth, no, last half of the eighth, with two men on, and you're behind by one run in the last game of the World Series. Middle voice. I hit the ball for myself. Great, intensive interest in the results of the action. See? That's middle voice. We don't have it in English. So this is intensified for yourself in this case, since the verb subject is you. Subject of this verb, you, plural, all of you believers, be subject for yourself in view of the result of that action. You be subject to the higher powers. Imperative mode, mode of command, means expresses divine viewpoint and brings your volition into play. Maybe you will be volitionally responsive to government. Maybe you will not be. Okay. All right. The second important word is the words that are translated. Are there any questions about that verb? Anybody have any questions? Feel free to stop me tonight because they will have better communication. Any questions about what I've said? Listen to the rain on the roof. Okay, the command then is you be subject within too high to the authorities with an intense personal interest in that subjection. It isn't that you're passively subjective, you know. You're sort of just like an old wet fish that just sort of flops around whatever positions it's in, you know. It means that you are intensively subjective. You're interested in the result. All right, the higher powers. The higher powers are two words. It looks this way. Huperekon. This is the word higher. And the word powers is exousia. Boy, hasn't this weather been something? You know, if it gets any colder, I'm going to have to pick my tomatoes. I'm really... And my green peppers. Yeah, it's fantastic. But for all you tapers, this is strange. This is rare for Colorado. Oh, well. We've lost too many people around here that way. Okay, the word exousia is the word for general authority. E-X-O-U-S-I-A. This is the word for general authority. Now here, it's exousiae. I put down the source words instead of what you have in your interlinear. So this is spelled just a little different ending. See, This is what you'd find in a lexicon. Ekon means to have, and huper means above. So this means superior authorities. Anybody that is over you. All of us have some authority, but there are some that have greater authority by virtue of their office, and this means those in civil office. Now, it's interesting that he doesn't say, obey all the good magistrates. Now, you're going to hear me use that word magistrate because that's a good Greek word. It just means a cop, a mayor, somebody, justice of the peace, somebody in authority, lawyers, or not lawyers, but judges and courts and so on. And I'm using the term magistrates. It's interesting that he does not say just obey good magistrates. Obedience is not enjoined on the personal merit of the one in the office, the one who occupies the office. But obedience is enjoined by virtue of their office, by virtue of the fact that that office carries with it great authority. And obedience is enjoined upon that aspect. Now, this has a very, maybe I should finish it. This is verse 1a. Verse 1b. Verse 1b is the rationale. This is the second clause. And the second clause is, in this case, happens to be the rationale for this. Four. There is no power, there is no exousia, except by God. In other words, God is the source of all exousia, authority. Now let's reaffirm something in this fellowship. In this fellowship, we believe the Bible is God's Word. Now, the minute you say that, somebody that's educated says, "You mean, don't you believe that men wrote the Bible?" Of course men wrote the Bible. But they wrote the Bible under a protection from God so that what they wrote would be accurate. Now, listen to the rationale for that. Here is God. I spent 2 hours explaining this to a young man this week. Enjoyed every minute of it. Here is God, who is the supreme authority, the supreme being of the universe. He is more intelligent. He is infinitely intelligent, infinitely wise, infinitely superior in his being to everything that we are. Here is Homo sapien down here. And intellectually, emotionally, physically, or in terms of power, in every way that you can imagine, man is inferior to God. Of course he is. Consequently, man will never think his way up this way. Because if he could tell you all that God is, then he would be God. If you knew all about God, you would be God. This is Satan's trick to Eve. He said, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt be white like God. You shall be God, Elohim." And God knows that, and he's holding out on you. He played a trick on her. Because all human beings have in them the desire for worship. Man will never think up to God. It can't go that way. It has to come down this way. If you are going to know God, he has to reveal himself to you, is essentially what I'm saying. Now, we believe that in the Bible God has done that. Now, if he did that, if he communicated to men, then he has to guard and protect the communication so that the communication is recorded accurately and then preserved accurately. Now, we believe God has done that in the Word of God. The historical evidence for this is overwhelming. All I asked this young man to do was examine the historical evidence. We have greater proof for the existence of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead, documentary proof, than we have for the existence of Socrates. There's only one historian that I know that questions the existence of Socrates, and he is an oddball out in left field, and he's excommunicated by the academic community. all the great classicists, the atheistic classicists. I say that with kind of extreme bitterness because we have one at CU. All of them agree in the existence of Socrates, but the documentary evidence for it, it comes from the 13th century AD, and it comes from one man, Aristotle, his disciple. The document evidence for Jesus Christ goes all the way back to the first century, extends into the second century. We have documentary evidence by unbelieving historians that Jesus Christ died under Pontius Pilate. Tacitus wrote about it. Josephus wrote about it. He was an unbeliever. Then we have all the evidence, all the men. It's just overwhelming. We believe that God has protected this. Consequently, when we are dealing with a verse like this, we believe that God is communicating to us what government is all about. It's very important to us. Okay. So what he is saying in verse 2 is, there is no power, there is no authority but of God. No authority exists in the universe that didn't come by God. See? The word of God. God is the source of all authority. You have an expression of God. Now that is really a prepositional phrase. The preposition hupa. You have I may hupa. This is accept. Accept of God. I may, which is accept. If not, or accept. Hupa, H-U-P-O, theos. Or you'd have the accusative, or the genitive case. Actually, it's the ablative case. Theou. T-H-E-O-U. Okay, except by. See? By as the ultimate source, by God. Meaning, out from God emanates all the authority in the universe. Here is God. Out from God emanates the authority for human government. Here is supreme authority. Out from God emanates the authority for the home. Out from God emanates the authority for the church. There is no authority in the universe except from God. Okay. Now, in human government, it boils down to when we have nation states, that we have national government, we have state government, and we have local government. Now, there was a time in history where they didn't have national government. They had city states, but they still had government. As far as we know, in terms of huge, what we think of as a nation state or some type of an empire, he didn't have anything like that, as far as we know, in documented history, until about the 23rd century BC. And then one of the nation states in the Mesopotamia Valley became strong enough to knock off a couple surrounding ones, and then they decided to knock off a few more, and pretty soon you had a nation state. In the Bible, one of the first concepts of something approaching a nation state was under Nimrod, who also did the same thing in the Mesopotamia Valley. Now, nation states are relatively new historically. Did you know there was never a Germany until 1870? Most people don't know that. There never was an Italy until 1870. You know that? No nation of Italy until 1870. Okay. But regardless, they had government. It was just on a smaller scale. Now, the Bible was telling us that came from God. Let me make a distinction here. In the church, you have also government. You have ruling elders, or elders who lead and take leadership, responsible for spiritual leadership. You have elders, and you have believers. But the Bible makes a great distinction between human government and church. Totally two different entities. The purpose of human government, as we're going to see in this passage, is the preservation of order in society. Now, the reason that you have to have some type of law in order to have order in society is because of sin that has entered the universe. See, every doctrine in the Bible is somehow it dovetails together. The sin nature has created such chaos in history that you have to have some type of means to guard society against the rampages of the sin nature. Human government has a role to play in that. All right, the purpose of the church in society, however, is totally different. The purpose of the church is to offer salvation through Christ, not through the church, to society. The two roles are totally distinct. They never come together. Okay, now I want to say something about the background of this passage. Paul is saying to these believers, you are to obey civil authorities because they derive their authority ultimately from God. Now, when he was writing that, he's writing this in about A.D. 56, or at the latest, A.D. 58. Okay. He is writing in a time when the church is predominantly Jewish. In other words, the majority of the converts in the church were Jewish. Consequently, the church, in the time that Paul wrote Romans and in his whole lifetime, the church was looked upon by the Roman government as a sect of Judaism. In other words, the Roman government didn't understand Pauline truth. They didn't even read it. It was immaterial to them. In fact, they thought the Christians were kind of stupid. And they thought the Jews were even more stupid. They thought the Jews were superstitious and absurd in their religion. But, now listen to me, because the church was predominantly Jewish, it was looked upon by Roman authority, both imperial and provincial, it was looked upon by these authorities as being a sect of Judaism. Hence, it was religio licita. A.D. 30 to all... Depends, the time when it's looked on as religio illicita mainly comes in the 3rd century. So I'm going to put a date down, about 250 AD 30 to CA 2... I'm not going to get this right. Should have looked it up. Well, I've got CA down, that protects me. 254, circa 254. Exianity was religio licita, which means legal. It was okay to have that religion because it was looked upon as a sect of Judaism. And Judaism was protected by Roman law. In other words, the Romans safeguarded Judaism through the law of even images because they would die before they would do that. Okay, it was legal for the Jews to take the Sabbath off and close up their business. And their food laws were permitted under Roman law. They had dietary laws. They were not forced to worship graven images because they would die before they would do that. In Jerusalem, in the holy city, no Roman legions ever carried military standards in Jerusalem through those walls. Because with the Roman military standards came imperial images. And the Roman says, we will respect you Jews, that we will not carry our images into your city. No Gentile ever trespassed through the court of the Gentiles in the temple. As long as it stood. It ended, of course, in AD 70. But the Romans respected that law of the Jews. It says, any Gentile, there was a sign, you know, in the court of the Gentiles, within the temple walls, by those gates, any Gentile that passes these gates, his life will be taken from him. He just wasn't allowed in. Okay, and the Romans respected that. Now, I just give those as illustrations of Christianity looked upon as a sect. Now, in the persecutions that come to the church, most of you have been taught there were 10 persecutions. Now, that just shows how history gets perverted. There was a man named Eusebius in the 4th century who was a church historian. He was a bishop. And he wrote down there were 10 great persecutions. See, he lived in a time when there were no more persecutions. So he wrote down there were 10 great persecutions. And ever since that, everybody's been saying there were 10 great persecutions. There were thousands of persecutions. And the difference in the persecutions is about from whom they came. For instance, there were provincial persecutions. There were some 22 provinces at various times. They changed in the Roman Empire. And maybe a governor of one province would become angry at the Christians. He would write to the emperor and say, "Can I persecute these Christians?" The emperor may give him license to do it or may not. So there were many provincial persecutions. We have one of those letters that dates from the 2nd century, very early, around 121. It's from the emperor... 121, that wouldn't be right. Trajan ruled in AD 96, didn't he? Well, nobody knows, so I can say that. It's from Pliny. Pliny was the governor of a province in Asia Minor. And he says, "I can't understand these Christians." He says, "They don't steal, they don't tell lies, and they get together and they act like they all love each other, and they sing songs like they're singing to God, and they talk about a person called Jesus all the time." He says, "I just don't understand them." He says, "They won't bow down to the images and so on." He says, "I want to have per-" We have the letter. It's in existence. Maybe I should have brought it and read it to you. There were provincial persecutions, and then the imperial persecutions, which were Roman Empire-wide. They didn't start till very late. See? The worst imperial persecution came in 303 A.D. And for 2 years, it was forbidden to even own a Bible. They tried to confiscate all the Bibles and burn them, destroy them. And they were forbidden to meet in assembly. So on. So around this time, you have Religio Illicita. And I say CA because it varies. Some emperors would enforce it, some wouldn't. Exiendi becomes Religio... Oops, didn't spell it right. Religio Illicita. It's illegal. Then with the Edict of Milan, AD 313, you have the Edict of Milan. Exianity becomes Religio Licita again. Under Constantine. And then, surprisingly enough, by 381, under Theodosius II, you have Exianity becomes the state religio, where all of these people who were formerly paying their money for the images now have to pay their money to the church. It becomes a state church, supported by the government. All the bishops get on the payroll and feel very secure. They have all kind of fringe benefits, all kind of ends in the government, and so on. And then great trouble ensues. Okay. The reason I said all of that is to show you that in the first century when Paul was writing this was a very, very critical passage, because Christianity was still looked upon as a sect of the Jews, and the Jews hated the Roman government, and they didn't want to be under obedience to the Roman government. And they would insist that they would throw off the yoke of the Roman government. It was a very, very important passage. And Paul is telling those early believers, just like he's telling us, we are to obey civil authorities because they get their authority from God. Okay. The last clause of verse 1 reads, "The powers that be are ordained of God." You have an end. I don't see any end. Is there an end? No, there's not an end. Yeah. "The powers that be are ordained of God." All right, this is 1C. The powers that be. Now, the powers that be is a participle with an article. The feminine participle looks like this. This is the article, "hi," H-A-I, and that is the word "the." And the word "powers that be" really is simply the ones being. Here is the participle, O-U-S-A-I. And this would be literally translated, the ones being. And then he says, are ordained. Now we have a very strong expression for that. Are ordained by God. Now what you have for are, I'll explain all this in just a minute. Let me get this all down here. Are ordained is the verb to be, I sin, plus a perfect passive participle, tetagmenoi. E-I-S-I-N-T-E-T-A-G-M-E-N-O-I. This is called in Greek a perfect periphrastic expression. It is the strongest way of saying anything that you could say it in Greek. It is the most powerful expression that there is in Greek. For instance, it is the expression that is used in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you having been saved with abiding results. There'll never be a chance, there'll never be a time that you are not saved if you are saved. See? What you have is ame, the present active indicative of ame, plus a perfect passive participle, which in Greek is called a periphrastic. Perfect periphrastic is any form of the verb to be plus a participle. Okay. Now, again, this comes from ame. It is the one's being, and it means the... It is God's will that there be magistrates, rulers, justices, and so on. This does not mean that God approves of every individual in office, nor of every form of government. So we translate this. The ones being are having been ordained with abiding results, perfect tense. The ones being are having been ordained of God. And again, this ones being means that God ordains magistrates. He ordains authority, authorities, but not necessarily the individuals. For instance, do not confuse authority with the men who wield it. God has ordained authority among the human race. But men who have authority then become responsible to God for how they use their authority, how they utilize their authority. They are responsible, see. And there is a perfect illustration of that in the life of Jesus Christ. And it's found in John 19. And verses 10 through, I think that's the wrong verse. Let me look. No, 10 and 11, that's right. John 19. Would you look at that for a minute? Now, what we are saying is God has ordained the authority. But men then that have the authority become responsible to God as to how they will use their authority. And the perfect illustration of that is in John 19, verses 10 and 11. Keep your finger in Romans. Our Lord is standing before Pilate. He is to be judged by Pilate. And so, in verse 9, you read, And went again into the judgment hall, and he said unto Jesus, whence art you? Where'd you come from? But Jesus did not answer him. Verse 10, then said Pilate unto him, speakest thou not to me? Won't you speak to me? Don't you know that I have power, exousia, if you please, I have power to crucify you. I have power to release you. Now, Jesus answered, verse 11, and Jesus answered, you could not have had any exousia at all against me, except it were given you from above. You got your authority from God. Consequently, you are responsible to God is how you use it. Therefore, he that delivered me unto you hath the greater sin. They're responsible for delivering me unto you, and they have nothing against me. They have the greater sin. Well, the point I'm trying to make simply is this. When Jesus was confronted with Pilate's authority, he did not deny Pilate's authority, he confirmed it. But in confirming it, he also confirmed the fact that Pilate was to be careful how he used his authority. This is true of, you know, Pilate goes on to misuse his authority. Now, Jesus knew he was going to do that too. The trial of Jesus Christ is one of the greatest farces in history. Because they didn't have anything against him. Didn't have any evidence against him. And Pilate goes on to misuse his authority, as many leaders have in history. As Nero did. During the time that Paul wrote this passage. Well, we're waxing long. That's verse 1. Three things. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. One, reason, rationale. There is no power but of God. Consequently, the powers that be, the powers that exist, the authorities that exist, are ordained of God. All right, verse 2. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. The logic is simply this. This is an obvious inference from the preceding verse. If it is the will of God that there be civil government, then you as believers are responsible to be subject to the government. And if you disobey the government, then you're disobeying God. Very simple syllogism that is accurate in this case. Then he says, and they that resist shall receive unto themselves damnation. Now that's an unfortunate translation. Damnation is really the word krema. It means you're going to get creamed. Or it means you should get creamed. Unfortunately, in 1972 in America, it doesn't mean you'll get creamed. It probably means you'll become a hero to certain people. Crema is simply a word for a sentence. Not a group of words that express a complete thought, except as they express the complete thought of your penalty for violating authority. It is a judicial decision. A judicial decision. From man, in this case, is the idea. Okay, verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but they are a terror to the evil. Now, will you note in verse 3 that the word evil has an article in front of it? The evil. In other words, civil authorities are given to punish evil. They are a terror to the evil. Now, the evil in this case means the violation of common law. Again, he is adumbrating on the word krema. He says in verse 2, you believers, obey authorities, because if you resist, you are resisting what God has set up. You are resisting divine viewpoint on life. And if you do, you're going to get creamed. Then he goes on to explain that. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil, meaning to the violators of common law. Magistrates are to be obeyed because they repress evil and they promote good. Therefore, by the nature of their office, they should not be resisted. And the greatest deterrent, yeah, that's the word, thank you. Hey, somebody must know what I think, that's very dangerous. The greatest deterrent to the violation of common law is quick, incisive, objective justice. Wherever you do not have quick, incisive, objective justice, you will have great problems in that society. That is what has happened to the United States in 1972. Even in England, as liberal as England is, there is one thing that is greatly respected in England, and that is the courts of law. Because in the courts of law, they have quick trials with severe penalties. and they do not have the problem with this prolonged wait for a trial by a jury. Consequently, they don't have so many repeated offenders out in the streets. Now, what you have in that passage is the basis, verse 3 is the basis for law enforcement. All right. Now, it so happens that in life, unfortunately, we have local violence. Now, we have that of all natures. You have rape. You have murder. You have robbery. You have sometimes fights that are of a serious nature where you may have somebody killed. You have all types of violence. Now, some people want to sort of live in utopia. They want to say, well, we just don't have a lot of violence, or we want to go somewhere where they don't have violence. You'll never find it. I read one time a pastor wrote to me when I was the president of a school, and he said, well, acting president, he said, I'd like to have a church somewhere where there aren't any people. And I wrote him back and said, that sounds real good. I said, if you find one, let me know, and I'll come be your assistant. Then there'll be two of us, and we'll have trouble. Unfortunately, you're going to have violence anywhere because of the sin nature. You're going to have it anywhere on the face of the earth. And there is no environment that's going to correct that, because that is an internal problem. So you have local violence, and consequently, to meet local violence, you have a local police force. They have a history, a long history. And you can get rid of all the 45s and the 38s and throw your Magnum rifles away, but people will then pick up rocks and throw each other, or else hit each other with stone axes or with knives of some kind. See, you have to have some means of enforcing or stopping local violence. You also have national violence. You meet national violence with a national police force. You have to stop it. And unfortunately, in life, we have international violence. You meet international violence with an international police force, which we call an army. Or I should say a national army. The army isn't called out for some national violence except where it's in an emergency situation, where you have martial law or something to this effect. Why is it when they have a flood, you have to have martial law? You ever wonder? You know why? Because there's looting and arson, stealing. Then you have to call out the local militia in order to stop it. That's why you have it. All kind of violence when you have a national calamity, a flood or something, or a local situation. So he said, rulers are not to be not a terror to good works, but to the evil, the violation of common law. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the authority? Do that which is good, and you shall have praise of the same. Government is not to be feared, he's saying, except by evildoers. Now remember that he is speaking of the legitimate use of government powers, not the abuse of their powers. And it is assumed by Paul and the writers of Scripture that the normal trend of government will be for the good of the citizens of that government. Okay, verse 4. Verse 4 amplifies the proceeding. For he, meaning this ruler, this one in authority, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. He is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. When he says that he is a minister for good, he's talking about the benefit of society in general. Government is a divine institution for the protection of society. And the Bible teaches that forcible restraint of evil is necessary for the preservation of a peaceful society. You have to meet certain violences with violence. I looked for an article that I clipped out of a paper several weeks ago, and I couldn't find it today. My desk is chaos at home, and it's not quite that bad down here. I couldn't find the article anyhow. But it was a picture of a girl who had been raped in California and stabbed. About 60 times. All over the face, all over the body. Mutilated. And she was now in her... She couldn't talk yet. She couldn't hear, hardly, out of one ear. She could hardly move her head. She was in a wheelchair. She's now about 21. This happened about 3 or 4 years ago. And I tried to save that article because that is a perfect example of violence that has to be met with violence. Now listen to what I'm saying. Out of respect for life, the person that did that life should be taken from him. Out of respect for life, sometimes you must take life. God says in the Bible that whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. It becomes man's responsibility then to effect objective law on violent people. It's necessary because we respect life. Not because we have a low view of life, because we have a high view of life. They sentenced those young boys in Aurora that I told you about. They had an argument with a man at a gas station. And they followed him home. They threw a firebomb in his house at night and killed 5 members of his family, including him and his wife. It was over where I live. And they later discovered that these boys were living together in a rented house, high on all kind of drugs and so on, that had young girls in there and abused them. Two of those boys got 20, one got 25 to 40 years. And the judge looked those boys right in the eye and he says, I sympathize with your contrite condition, but you must be put out of society. He's right. Now in this passage, there are 4 names for civil authorities. Now 4 names or civil authorities. Number 1, they are a minister of, pardon me, they are rulers. Rulers. That is verse 3. Now that word is archontos. A-R-C-H-O-N-T-A-S. Archontos means one who is over. We get our word ark from this. One who is over. One who rules. Or a ruler. That's the word in verse 3. The second word that is used is found in verse 4. These people in authority are called ministers of God. Ministers of God. Now this word minister is the word diakonos, from which we get deacon. Now, they are not deacons in the sense, of course, of a church deacon. Well, they could be, but not the way this is used here. Diakonos just means some type of a general servant of the God. They're servants of God. Point 3. They are also called, this minister of God is found in verse 4. They are also called in verse 4, revengers. Only that is not necessarily the best translation. This is the word ekdikos. E-K-D-I-K-O-S. Ekdikos. Now, dikos, some of you will recognize that from dikaios, which means right. What is right? Ek means out from. Out from what is right. Consequently, a revenger is one who deals justly. One who deals justly. On the basis of right. Okay. The basis of right in this context is law. Common law. Law common to a society. Okay. So he is called a revenger. Now notice what his revenge is, what his vengeance is about. Last part of verse 4. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth the evil again. Again you have the article with evil. It refers to that same evil that you have in verse 3. The violation of law that is to protect a society. And the authority, whoever he is, that executes that wrath upon that person, is God's minister. Now, if you'll take that word revenger, circle it, and wing it up to chapter 12 and verse 19 to the word vengeance. Verse 19 of chapter 12 says, dearly beloved believers, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto the wrath, article in front of wrath. That word wrath goes with wrath down in verse 4 of chapter 13. The word vengeance in verse 19 goes with the word revenger in verse 4 of chapter 13. So he's saying in chapter 12, sounds like the Sermon on the Mount, dearly beloved, don't avenge yourselves. Give place to the wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink, for in so doing you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Meaning, whenever he realizes his guilt, he will have the pain of shame upon him. He closes that section by saying, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good, and then he goes right into this concept of government. And what he is saying is, don't avenge yourselves. God has put the law of retribution into the hands of civil government. And it is civil government's responsibility to avenge a wrong that is done to you, a legal wrong done to you. Consequently, when the Lord Jesus was accused, he went to government. It was government that he submitted himself to. Whenever, and then government abused its power. They unjustly condemned him. Whenever Paul was accused of a wrong, he appealed to government. See, there are some Christians who throw government out entirely. The Bible doesn't throw it out, it confirms it. And it tells us, depend upon government. What he is saying is, whenever the man throws a switch in Canyon City, he is God's minister for vengeance. Only they don't throw the switch in Canyon City. You know why? Because we do not respect life. We allow murderers and rapists to walk the streets. We don't have any respect for life. You let a rapist walk the street, you don't have any respect for womanhood. One of the proofs that we don't have respect for life is the abortion laws of this state. Disrespect for life. Well, it's too easy to get out of fellowship in a message like this. Point four. The fourth thing that these rulers are called, again, are ministers of God, this time in verse 6, only with a different word. This is revengers is verse 4. Ministers of God is verse 6. This time they're called God's ministers. This time it's liturgos, L-I-E-T-O-U-R-G-O-S. Let me tell you something about abortion. I'm starting to reach the other end of the stick. I'm reaching old age. Well, not really. You all know I'm young and healthy. At least I look like it. Don't tell me any different. When you open the door for abortion, you open the door also for mercy killings for old people. You just watch. It's next. It's coming. Unless we get it, unless the courts get shaped up. Last week we buried Mrs. Woodward. She was 90 years old. She'd been wanting to die for a long time. Every time I went to see her, I went to see her Friday. I had two funerals Friday. She says, "Mr. Merriman, I sure wish you'd have had my funeral today instead of that other one." Now, I'm so tired of being around. I says, I'm useless. I'm not good to anybody. I can't see. I can't read my Bible. And this was just the normal thing with her. She talked, you know, about death. No fear of death at all. Asked me questions. And tell me about those verses again about heaven. Now, I want to hear that again. I want to make sure I understand that. Beautiful believer. Her mind was just as sharp right up to the last day she died. She got up on Sunday morning, and she had had a bad cold. And she got up on Sunday morning, and because she was blind, she didn't go downstairs for a meal, but her roommate did. She says, "What are they going to have today? Ham or chicken?" And the lady says, "I think they're going to have ham." And she says, "Well, I hope you save me some." And she says, "I'm feeling a little better today." She went over and sat in her chair, and when the lady came back up, she was gone. Just sat and went right to be with the Lord. Now that lady's mind, I want to tell you, that lady's mind was clear and sharp. She could call names from 45 years ago in her history. For all practical purposes, she was useless to society. She couldn't help anybody. What do you do, take their lives? Well, if you can take the life of an unborn child, it isn't too far removed that you can take the life of an older person. Abortion should never be performed except where the life of the mother is threatened. And whenever the life of the mother is threatened, the life of the fetus is in danger also. It's threatened also. Practically every case. Where the mother is threatened, abortion is okay. Point four. These men are ministers of God, liturgos, public servants appointed. This was a word that was used by the Greeks. Public servants appointed for any work. Now it happened that that a liturgus would be a priest also in the Greek culture, but Paul isn't referring to that. He's just using this term as the concept of public servants appointed by government. So we got to verse 4, and I'll read verse 5 and we'll try to hurry and finish. "Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for the wrath that will happen." See, if you disobey law, then you can expect wrath upon your head. So it isn't only for that. That's external. That's some external pressure upon you to keep your sin nature in line. But you must also be subject to the law for your conscience' sake. That's internal. It's because you know that this is ordained of God. So he says in verse 6, "For this cause, pay tribute," that's tax. I wish he wouldn't have had that one in there, but it is. "Pay tax also." That word there is the word phoros. It means land tax, general tax, all kind of tax. "For they are God's ministers." Now notice this. "Pay tribute, pay tax also, for they are God's ministers," liturgos, "attending continually upon this very thing." What very thing? Continuously upon the collection of taxes. I never knew that was in the Bible, but there it is. That's what they do. They plan ways to get your money. The government. There it is, very clear. Well, there is a question about the interpretation. It might mean they continually attend upon their ministry, but in the verse it says their ministry is collecting taxes, which in Colorado they do a very thorough job of. It's one of the reasons fewer people are moving here. We're extremely highly taxed in this state. Hidden taxes everywhere. In fact, some of my neighbors moved away the other day. Talked to a man who retired in Arkansas. Said it was too expensive to live here. That's right. When people come here and find out the high cost of things and everything, why, they wonder why they came here. "Render therefore to all their dues." Tribute, that's the same word. Phoros to whom phoros. Tribute tax to whom tribute tax. Custom tax to whom? See, there's another word. Telos tax. Custom tax on goods. Custom tax to whom? Custom tax. Fear to whom? Fear. Fear means respect in a kind of a negative sense. Honor to whom? Honor. That's general deference to these various offices. President Nixon comes in, we don't say, "Hi, Dick." Even Lyndon comes in. We don't say, "Hello, LB. You all? How are things down at the ranch, partner?" No, you pay deference to these men, whether you like them or not. You respect the office that they had. You call them Mr. President as long as they live. It's still President Truman. And whenever he's addressed by a newspaper man, he's called Mr. President. That's not phony, that's proper. Because we have to respect for that office. We hold it very high, high esteem. Okay, boy, it's late. We wax long. Maybe I'll save the doctrinal summary for next time. And that way it'll give us an introduction to more on the biblical concept of a response to government and authority. For instance, we have all kind of problems raised by, for instance, by the abortion law. We now have the problem of they're people who escaped the draft by leaving the country. Now the promise of general amnesty to them by some candidates. Now what is the right thing to do in these cases? What about abortion? What about your part in abortion, in these abortion laws? And what should our attitudes be? All of these things are relative to this problem of authority, objective law, the problem of government, and the problem of life and death and the taking of life, which is such a very, very serious thing. So there's so much to say upon this, and I want to try to, since we're in this very critical passage, it is so clear. There's also the problem of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus speaks very similarly as Paul did in the last part of chapter 12. Now, how do we relate these passages? How do we collate them? How do we bring them together? Well, we want to try to do that before we're through. So, now I wonder if there's any questions maybe that I could try to answer. Or yes, Vivian. Okay. Well, now you have a real problem today with that, see, because the logic of the court, unless you can prove that your life was threatened. Because the logic of the courts are saying, and rightfully, property does not equate with human life. That is healthy. Human life is sacred. And no property equates with human life. So if this person threatens your property, then you don't have the right to take his life. But if he threatens you, then you have a right to take his life, see? But you have to prove that. Now, what was your question again? Oh, well, I can shoot a guy who comes in my house and he threatens my family's life. I could shoot him and I wouldn't have any pangs of conscience. Wouldn't bother me at all. In fact, I'd probably shoot him a couple times. If he's threatening their lives. Now, if he wants my property, he has to be out of his mind. That's indicative that he's insane anyhow, so he can have it. I just don't have anything that's valuable in my life. If a guy holds me up and says, "I want your wallet," I'm not trying to be a hero. What do you mean, "want my wallet"? Here, take it. You can have it. You can have it. But the minute he's out of sight, I tell a cop. Or I call a cop from my home. I want justice. Listen, a guy kid broke my antenna off my car the other day. I turned it into the police. I had a cop come out and write out a whole report on it. Because I want whoever did that, if they ever catch him, I want him to learn respect for private property. He's not going to learn if you're passive about it. Do you know what the cop told me? He says, "Our hands are so tied." He says, it's almost crazy that I come out here. He was just frank with me. He's trying to be real diplomatic about it, but after I nailed him, after he got about two sentences out, I told him what he was saying, and he said, "Yeah, I guess that's what I'm saying." They can't even arrest a
a speeder that they know is speeding unless they follow him for 3 blocks. Now, they're calling that objectivity. That's objectivity to the nth degree. Because our courts and our law system has come to the place where the criminal now is more protected than the innocent person. And I told him this, and he says, that's right. But see, that is a problem with the courts, not with the cops. The courts that need to be straightened out. The only way the courts are going to get straightened out is when you straighten out the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court in the United States is the weakest link in our government, because they are appointed offices for life. The weak link in the Constitution of the United States. We have men in there that are too old to be in there. Shouldn't be there. Did I answer your question? It's vengeance if he's trying to take your property and you kill him. That's vengeance. But if he's threatening your life, it is not, or your family's life. Now, it's my responsibility. It's not vengeance if I kill that man. It's my responsibility to protect my family. God gave me that, see? If I don't fight him, it's either he or me. Either he or I. Predicate nominative. Yeah, it's either he or I. That's what it is in my house. And that's not vengeance. That's my responsibility. And of course, that's the question I always ask a pacifist. What would you do if a man attacked your wife? What would you do? Well, you have a choice between two evils. You either let him do violence to your wife, which is an evil, or you kill him, which is an evil in a sense. You don't want to take life because you respect it so highly, but you have to. I think it's a lesser evil to take his life, because he doesn't deserve to be around anyhow. And I'm not going to get overly subjective about it and say, well, we're all sinners. After all, we're all sinners. Yeah, that's right. That's right. I agree with that. But when he does violence to some human member of my family, and I'm pretty objective about that. It's my responsibility to do it. And that is not vengeance. But I do believe it's vengeance if he's trying to take your property. I think that can be vengeance. Yes, Phil.
Ron, in reference to this article that you mentioned about the girl who had been trans.
Yes, mutilated.
I believe that I saw the same one, and in the trial, wasn't the young man identified by her, but was he in prison for a period of 10 or 20 years, he could get out in 10 years or something.
Yeah, I think that was the reason for the article, that this man is to be paroled. He's coming up for parole, and that was the reason for the article. And they were checking this girl for her viewpoint. And that's why I'm sorry that I couldn't find the thing, because it is a perfect illustration of what we're trying to say.
Is there scripture that supports that you have to have 2 witnesses before a life can be taken for a life?
I don't know of any. We have now in our country, we have now defined first degree murder as one witness, but it, particularly in this state. Now, I don't know all states, but I know in this state there has to be an eyewitness, one, to the actual killing, or it can't be first degree murder. But I do not know of any. In the Bible, you have to have a witness, but I don't know if you have to have plurality of witnesses. I don't think so. I don't think so. Another question? I realize I'm repeating myself, but I want to encourage you to think in terms of objective law. I don't like it when a senator can run a young lady off a bridge and she drowns and he gets off scot-free. And when he says he swims across the bay, when he has 2 lawyers with him to tell him the implications of that. I don't like that kind. That's not objective law. That means manipulation of law and justice. What we need is objective law administered to everybody, administered to my son, administered to my daughter, administered to me, objectively. As much as that hurts, that's what has to be in the cosmos system because of the sin nature. And whenever you can bribe judges and distort justice, whenever you can have that situation, you've got real problems in society. It kind of looks like we have those kind of problems. And mob rule and violence are not civil rights. And what minority groups should be struggling for in America is objective equality before the law. They need it. We all need that. And we'll talk more about that. All right, shall we pray? Father, these are very important subjects to Thee. We thank You for Your word that helps guide our minds. We thank You that You are a merciful God. And we thank You for the mercy that You've extended to each of us. But help us, our Father, that we do not entertain false concepts of mercy that in actuality indicate a lack of character and a certain effeteness in our society. But help us to be merciful from divine viewpoint. Orient us to Your mercy and orient us to objective judgment that You exercise and that You encourage us to, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.